I want to read a few portions of Scripture in the book of Exodus first. Exodus chapter 19. The verse I want to read here in Exodus, it really brings before us the subject that I had before me. Verse 4, just the one verse in this chapter. "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." Now turn to Numbers 33 for a verse. Numbers 33 and verse 3. "And they departed from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month. On the morrow after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with an high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians." Now back to Exodus again, and chapter 12 first. In the 12th chapter of Exodus, and verse 35, "And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians." Now in the 13th chapter and verse 18, "But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt." Now one final portion in the back earlier in the 13th chapter. Earlier in the 13th chapter, that's what I had before me, was chapter 12 and verse 21. "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you." But you will notice in the passages that we read that we have brought before us the deliverance of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And as I said in reading the verse in the 19th chapter, that's really the theme that I had before me to bring before us this afternoon, how that the Lord could say that he bore them on eagle's wings and brought them unto himself. That is, he delivered them from their enemies. He delivered them from judgment, and he brought them unto himself. Well, now we had before us in our reading this morning, and in the hymns and in some of the prayers, references to the coming day of glory and the fact that we are going to be in the glory with the Lord Jesus, that we are a heavenly people with a heavenly destiny. And we can say that heaven is our home, and our citizenship is in heaven. And one would not want to detract or take away in any way the blessedness of the salvation that refers to our eternal destiny. That is, that aspect of salvation that refers to the fact that we will be eternally with Christ, with all of his own. That we will be delivered from coming wrath and judgment. And perhaps this might be, in one sense, we might say, the most primary and essential aspect of salvation, because after all, there is no point in talking about being saved from this present evil world. There's no point in talking about being for God in this world if one is still lost as to their soul standing before God and headed for judgment and ultimately into a lost eternity without God. So my remarks this afternoon are going to be directed toward those in the room who know their eternal destiny to be with Christ in the glory. You know that your sins have been put away. You're like these who applied the blood on that Passover night to the doorpost and the lintel and the door sides of the door so that the destroying angel would not come in judgment upon them. I want to direct my remarks to the young persons, especially in our midst, but I'm sure that we can all profit from the scriptures that the Lord would bring before us. But again, I say, we're speaking to those who have settled peace with God. You know that you're sheltered by the precious blood of Christ. Now, I'm not saying that everyone in the room is necessarily in that condition. I do not know. But I would ask that each and every one challenge your own heart. As we're here this afternoon with the Word of God before us, and we trust that God Himself would speak to us out of this Word, I would desire that each one would first challenge his own heart. How do I stand with God? Am I sheltered by the blood? Have I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior from coming wrath and judgment? Can I say that God can say in regard to me, when I see the blood, I will pass over? That even though I have been guilty of many sins, and I know the blackness of my heart by nature, and I know the evil nature within, and I know how many times that evil nature has acted in sins in my life, they're all covered by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm sure of this one thing. I say I'm sure. It may be that I'm presuming too much, but I think it's more or less safe to presume that everyone in the room here this afternoon knows that the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. You know that He has shed His blood, and you know that He shed His blood for sinners. And so the question for you is, have you received that for yourself so that you are among this company of whom we're going to speak about as the people of God, though they are the children of Israel here? We know they are typical of the people of God today, believers on the Lord Jesus, the saints of God, those who are first of all and foremost sheltered underneath the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And being among that company, I would like to bring before us the fact that not only was this company here sheltered from wrath or sheltered from judgment so that the destroying angel would not enter into any of their houses and destroy the firstborn, but this company was delivered from a place that God calls the iron furnace, the house of bondage, that land of Egypt, which for us today as believers is a type of this world. So I wanted to impress upon us this afternoon, and especially the young, that salvation is more than going to heaven. Salvation, which God has wrought for you and me, is deliverance at the present time from this present evil world. We have a verse in Galatians 1 where we read that the Lord Jesus gave Himself for our sins. But it doesn't say there He gave Himself for our sins that we might not be judged for our sins. He gave Himself for our sins that we might be delivered from this present evil world. And I've emphasized the word evil, because that gives the moral character of this world. It's not only the present world in which we live, but its moral character. And you know, the verses that we read refer more or less, you might say, to the culmination of a series of events that took place in Egypt that eventuated in the people of God being delivered from Egypt. I suppose most of us are familiar somewhat with this circumstance here of Israel's being delivered out of Egypt, and how that before they were brought through the Red Sea, before they were literally delivered from that land, God brought judgments upon the land of Egypt. They're called in the book of Exodus plagues. Turn back, I think it's in chapter 9, that verse 14. This is the way God refers to what He is doing in a preliminary way to deliver His people out of Egypt. He says, I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart. He's talking about Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. It's called plagues. In another place, it's called judgments. But now turn back to the 7th chapter and verse 3. When He is speaking to Moses, God is speaking to Moses, and He's talking about the same things that He refers to as plagues in chapter 9. And He says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. That is, those things that were judgments and plagues upon Egypt, for the people of God, they were signs. Signs of what? Well, I believe it brings before us the fact that God, in those judgments and plagues that He brought upon Egypt as typical of this world, He would be giving to you and me as signs what the condition of this world is, how it's constituted, what its moral character is, and what its end is going to be. Now, we're not talking about the physical universe at this time. We're talking about this world that man has built up on this globe that God has created. And I believe there are 10 plagues or judgments that God brings upon Egypt, preparatory to His delivering His people out of it. And I think the first 9 can be divided into 3 groups of 3. The last one, you remember, was the judgment immediately upon the firstborn of every family in Egypt. And it stands, as it were, more or less apart as a separate judgment. But before that, there were 9 plagues brought upon Egypt. And each one of them is introduced by Moses going out in the morning to speak to Pharaoh. And as I say, they can be divided up into 3 groups. Groups of 3. That gives us what we might speak of as the constitution of this world and its moral character and its end. Because it's important for the people of God, in order to be delivered from this present evil world, to know what the world is of which we're speaking. To know what the world is of which the Word of God says that the Lord Jesus gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world. And then to know that it is evil and to see its final end and judgment. Now, I'm not going through all of those 9 plagues in detail because that wasn't my object. But when you read in the book of Exodus, and I would commend it to the young people, when you read of those plagues that come upon Egypt, Like in the first three, you remember the rivers of water, and all the water was turned into blood. And then we had the frogs that were brought out over all the land. And then we had dust of the earth turned into lice. Well, I believe those three would give us the foundation of this world. What constitutes this world? Well, it is a polluted place. All of its streams are polluted. Just like those rivers in Egypt were turned into blood. And the fish in the rivers died and stank. All of the sources of supply in this world are polluted. And I might say this, that I believe the education, and in a sense those plagues were brought upon Egypt in order to educate his people as to the character of Egypt, as they observed all of these things taking place. As far as the Egyptians were concerned, they were plagues and judgment. But the people of God were to see in them signs, sign language as it were, what God is teaching them. And so we want to learn a little about it too. Well, we see in the first three, I believe, we have the constitution of this world. And we find in those first three plagues that are mentioned, the people of God, the children of Israel, are not differentiated. That is, they're not separated or distinguished from the Egyptians. They're seen to be, as it were, still mingled with them. And I would suggest that, especially to the young people, this thought. That while we are a heavenly people, and we have a heavenly destiny, and we're citizens of heaven and not of this earth, we're still here in this world. We're here. And we have to face the world. And we have to be in contact with this world. We cannot go out of it. And it's not God's fault. There are those in years past who have missed the mind of God by going out and separating themselves physically from this world in monasteries and in building little communities and so forth, in which they were going to keep out all of the elements of the world. Well, we have to face up to the fact that we're here in the world and we're going to be in contact with it, whether it be while we're young in school, the little children in school, the older ones in school, those out in business, those in their work, and even among our neighbors where we live. Yes, we're in the world. But we want to realize that everything that the world supplies is polluted. And you can be sure of that. That if the source of anything that comes to you is this world, it's polluted. The only thing that is not polluted is what comes from God. And I thought that, dear young people, if we could lay hold upon what the Word of God tells us about the world, we wouldn't have to go out and learn firsthand. How much better to learn from God and to receive it by faith, that the sources of this world are polluted. And the frogs would bring before us, I think, the evil influences that are abroad in this world. You run into them everywhere. Evil influences. Every influence in this world that is contrary to the mind of God is an evil influence. Anything that would take away your own enjoyment and appreciation of Christ and your own apprehension and understanding of the truth is an evil influence, and leave it alone. Now you may be out where you have to be, as it were, around these things. We know that even in the school systems, there are evil influences. And there are those that would like to escape that. But you can't escape it. The children might as well face it in the schools. They're going to face it in this world and learn that these evil influences are there, but that's the world. And to learn at a very early age that we're not a part of the world. And so they are not They do not take up with these evil influences and the sources of supply that are there. Learn to distinguish that this is the world and we're not of the world. And I say to the youngest of the children that ever keep that in your mind, that there is the world there and it has its sources of supply. It has its evil influences and everything is marked by death. Because you remember when Moses brought forth life out of the dust of the earth, and I suppose the dust of the earth would speak of death. It would show to us that as far as this world is concerned, everything is in a state of, that is, the whole constitution of this world is one of moral death. We read a verse like this, it sounds rather strange in Timothy, that she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. Now what do you think of that? She's dead while she liveth. That means that they have physical life, but it's really death. And that is the character of this world. And so, but we find there that Moses did bring life out of it. And I believe that would be a little indication of the fact that in this scene of death, those who have life in Christ, because that, I suppose, the bringing forth of the lice out of the dust of the earth would be a type or a picture of resurrection. That life that we have in Christ, that newness of life. And then we might just touch on the next three since I've got into this on these nine plagues. The first three would have, you might say, the constitution of the world. But when we come to the next three, where we have the flies, the plague of flies, and the murrain, the plague of murrain on the cattle, and then the boils or blains that break out on men. When we come to those three, we find that the children of Israel are distinguished from the Egyptians, and these plagues do not come upon them. Because here I think it speaks of the fact of the moral character of this world from which we are to be separate. We cannot separate ourselves physically. God would not have us to do that. He would have us to be going about our pursuits in this world as those who are His own among those in the world. But in the second group of three, we have some moral features. And so the children of Israel are seen to be in the land of Goshen. And God says, I'll make a difference between my people and the people of Egypt when He brings upon them the plague of the flies. Perhaps that would speak of those things that are irritating, you might say, or those things that men do against men. Like we have in Titus, it says we sometimes were disobedient, foolish, serving divers lusts, living in envy, malice, hateful and hating one another. That's the moral state and character of this world. And the people of God are to be separate from that. Even young persons, Peter says, we're to put away all malice and evil speakings and hypocrisies. And then we have the murrain upon the cattle, a disease upon the cattle. That would speak of the possessions. And the character of this world is to use their possessions for themselves. That's the moral character of this world. But the believer holds everything that he has for God. And I think it's good even for young persons to get into that habit while they're young. That everything that we have in the way of material possessions, we hold them for God and for Christ. It's another man's goods that we have. The attitude of the world, of course, is that it belongs to them. And the boils, perhaps, would speak of that which comes out of man of the evil nature. Far from within, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts and so forth. Well, you see, that's what makes this world evil. Not only what it's constituted, but its moral character. And these are signs. And as God would deliver His people from this present evil world, He would impress upon them these things by means of these signs to His people. Then the last group, the hail, the locusts, the darkness. Perhaps these would speak of the final judgment that God is going to bring upon this world. For we know that hail and thunder and lightning we find in the book of Revelation and elsewhere speaks of judgment. And this world is coming into judgment. And locusts also speak of judgment. God brings in the locusts as means of judgment. And then darkness. We know a time is coming when darkness will envelop this earth, when those who are the Lord's are taken out. You know, we read in the Epistle of John that the darkness is passing and the true light already shines. That's in you and me as believers. If you're a believer on the Lord Jesus,
to that degree you dispel some of the darkness of this world because the true light is shining in you and me as believers. Having the life of Christ, we have that eternal life. That eternal life that was with the Father manifested here in this world, now imparted to you and me, so the true light is shining, but it's going to be taken out, and then darkness is going to settle over this world. The darkness. And it says in the book of Exodus that it was a darkness that could be felt. But again, when these judgments come upon Egypt, the children of Israel are seen to be in the land of Goshen, separate from it because we will have been taken up to be with the Lord. So we have the world in as it's constituted. And as to its moral character and as to its final end. And so the people of God, though we are in the world, we're not of it. And we'll not share the end of it. And I've often thought of this. Sometimes young persons, especially, it seems that young persons neglect the book of Revelation. They say, I can't understand the book of Revelation. I don't understand all of those various symbols, mountains burning with fire, and locusts coming out, and having the hair of women, and the face of men, and so forth, and all these things you can't understand, but it may be. And I'm not so sure myself, but I do know this, that God has had those things recorded for us. And there is a blessing pronounced on it in the first chapter of reading it, and not only that, but keeping those sayings that are written therein. And how is that? I believe it means that as we read the book of Revelation and we see the end of this world, we see the end of all that is about us, how it should affect us today to be want to be free, to be free from a system that is headed for such judgment. We have an expression in chapter 18 of Revelation, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. You say, well, that's going to take place after the church is taken out. Why should you and I be occupied with that? Babylon is fallen. It's because God wants us to know that this great system, Christendom, that is about us today of corruption, where the things of God have been corrupted and joined to this world, is a fallen system. It's fallen morally now. It's already fallen and it's going to come into judgment. And so we want to be separate. We want to be apart from that which is going to be brought into judgment. And it seems to me this is what the signs here in Egypt would mean to the people of God, the children of Israel. While it was plagues and judgments upon Egypt, to God's people it would be signs. Signs of what this country was in the presence of God. And signs to you and me as to what this world is. Well, perhaps that's more from the negative side. But I'd like to just touch briefly on the other portions that we read that have to do more with the positive side. I mean by that not only what we have been delivered from as far as this world is concerned, but being delivered, that is being brought on eagle's wings, brought to God, born on eagle's wings and brought to God, what we have been brought into. The positive side. But turn back to Numbers 33, that verse we read there. A very interesting expression. In Numbers 33, and verse 3 are thinking of the end of the verse when it has reference to their coming out of Egypt. It says they went out with a high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians. They went out in the sight of all the Egyptians. Well, as I read this verse, it strikes me as being a note of triumph. They didn't sneak out. They didn't have to go out a back way. They went out in the sight of all the Egyptians because there was power to deliver them. That's what the high hand means. They could go out in the sight of all of the Egyptians, in the very presence of the Egyptians, who were their enemies, because it was a victorious deliverance. They went out in power. There was a powerful hand that brought them out. But to remember, as a child of God, you have been delivered by power. You have been delivered by the power of God. We read in Colossians that we've been delivered from the power authority of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We've been brought out, as it were, with a high hand. You know, when God accomplishes His victory, He doesn't do it in a secret way. We know that the Lord Jesus, when He was here ministering, He did it openly and publicly. And when they came to take Him in the garden, He said to them that He sat daily with them in the temple and taught, and they laid no hand on Him. Well, they couldn't until He could say, "This is your hour in the power of darkness," until the hour had come when He was to accomplish the work of redemption. But He sat daily with them in the temple publicly. And you remember what Paul said to Agrippa when he says that the king should know about these things, because this thing was not done in a corner. You see, God brought in power on the day of Pentecost in a public way. And there was evidence that the power of God had come in to deliver these people. And I would say, young persons, that the Lord would want you to be, as it were, in the power of God in the sight of the Egyptians. There is a sense in which, as believers on the Lord Jesus, I'm not saying that we should be with pride, but we should be able to hold our heads up and not be ashamed. The Apostle Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Now, I think there he's talking about more than just going to heaven. It means that the gospel is the power of God to deliver you from this present evil world, to deliver you in the presence of your enemies, so that you can stand up as a Christian, as a child of God, and conduct yourself as a child of God in the sight of all of the Egyptians. They came out with a high hand. I believe it speaks of victory and power. Mention was made about, in the reading this morning, about how sad it was that one could go in and out among the saints, and then it had to be said at the funeral, the question was raised, did they have faith? Well, that's just the opposite of what we're talking about here. Going out with a high hand in the sight of all of the Egyptians would be that one, as it were, shows his color, that he does have faith, that he does believe in God, that he does believe in Christ, that despite whatever the attitude of those round about, he has a power that sustains him in victory over it. Well, now then, turn back to Exodus and chapter 12. And here we have, on the occasion of their being delivered from Egypt, the fact that the people of God do not go out, what should I say, as paupers. They do not go out with as beggars. And I'm going to have to change a little bit the reading here, because I think you will find in the translation of Mr. Darby, it's translated correctly as it is in the Hebrew. In verse 35, the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they asked. Now, the word borrowed would convey a different thought. The word borrowed conveys the thought that you're just using it for a while and you're going to return it. But that isn't the thought here at all. The thought is that they asked of the Egyptians. They had no thought of returning it. It wasn't just borrowing. They asked. Now, earlier, God had said that He was going to give favor to the people in the sight of the Egyptians so that when they did ask for these things, it would be given. And so we read here that they did so. As they were to be delivered, they asked of the Egyptians jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they gave unto them. And you can leave out those words, such things as they required. You find they're in italics, at least in my Cambridge Bible, because it's not found in the Hebrew. It should be, they gave unto them, and they spoiled the Egyptians. They asked, and it was given, these jewels of gold and of silver and raiment. So we see that the people of God, when they're delivered from the world, when they're delivered out of Egypt, as they go out with great substance. They go out with something. They do not go out as paupers. And I would like to say again to young believers especially, or that you might realize that as a believer on the Lord Jesus, one in whom God has worked. Because you see, when we speak of a believer on the Lord Jesus, it's more than just what one believes. It's the fact that God Himself has done a work. God has worked in new birth. And God has given faith. He has given eternal life. There's been an actual work in your soul. A work within that has made you a lover of God and a lover of the Lord Jesus, and that you have light. You have light from God. If you don't have light from God, you're not a true believer. Every true believer has light. I'm not saying that he understands everything in the Bible, and I'm not saying that he understands very much in the Word of God, but he has light in his soul. He knows God. He knows the holiness of God. He knows that God will not tolerate evil and sin. He knows the love of God. He knows the compassion of God. That it's not just some feeling that people speak of as love and compassion, but it's a divine love, and it's a love that is compatible with holiness and truth and righteousness. And every believer knows something of the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be that you've learned only of Himself as the Savior. It may be that you've only gone that far as to know Him as the one who has delivered you. Others have learned more. But every believer has light concerning the Lord Jesus. Great substance. Well, here we see that the people of God go out of the land of Egypt with these things. And so they're not found, as it were, when it says they spoil the Egyptians. The implication is, the impression is given, that the Egypt no longer had them. It's found now in the possession of the people of God. Well, I'm going to make a statement that maybe I'll have to explain, that it might not be understandable to some. You know, and I'm assuming again that most in the room know something about the future, that there is to be a millennial kingdom, a 1,000-year reign on this earth when the Lord Jesus comes back with His saints. This very earth world in which we're found, in this very world is going to be found the world kingdom of the Lord in His Christ. And we're going to reign with Him. And we know from the Word of God that it's going to be a wonderful time. A wonderful time of prosperity, peace, and joy, and righteousness. And sometimes people say, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to live on the earth during the millennium? But I'm going to say this. I think we can say that the elements that constitute the coming kingdom is found in every true believer today. The elements that constitute that coming kingdom, you and I have in our souls today. Righteousness will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And a believer is one who knows righteousness. A believer is one who is righteous. We know that the lofty looks of man shall be brought low and the Lord alone exalted in that day. The believer is the one who knows that man in the flesh is judged and condemned and the Lord alone is to be exalted. That's an element of the world to come. That's an element of the kingdom. We know that in that day that the one who will reign, we read in Zechariah, that he will sit as a priest upon his throne. That is, while there will be rule and government, it will not be, as it were, unsympathetic and unfeelingly. There will be the feelings and the sympathies of the priest. Well, the believer knows that even now. He knows the feelings and the sympathies of the priest. He knows the government and the rule of God. You see, all of these elements of the world to come are those things that you and I have, even here in this world. The world doesn't have it. Your friend at school, the one you sit next to or the one you play with on the playground, even the younger children, unless they're a believer on the Lord Jesus, they do not have these things. Your neighbor and those you come in contact with. The great possessions, you see, these are the gold, the silver, the raiment. Perhaps the gold would refer to divine righteousness. The silver would refer to redemption and the redemptive rights of Christ. And the raiment would refer, I believe, to the behavior, the outward, that which is seen outwardly, the behavior. You see, all of these things, these elements are found in the believer that ultimately are going to adorn this world. It's going to be a wonderful world because in that day, these elements are going to dominate. Now, today it isn't true. You and I who know these things find that we are in conflict and collision with the world because the world as a whole and at large is not at all in possession of this, as it were, the gold and the silver here and this raiment. They don't have it. It's taken, as it were, out of Egypt. And this world is bereft of it. In the kingdom, we're going to find righteousness in this world. We're going to find the rights of Christ owned. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's owning the rights of Christ. They're all going to own it in that day. And there's going to be the proper behavior or else there will be judgment immediate. Well, now this is true of you and I today. These are the great possessions that we have. That's why the Lord could look to His own on that Sermon on the Mount and say, blessed are ye poor. That doesn't mean just necessarily poor monetarily, poor in spirit. Blessed are ye that hunger. Well, we know that refers to hungering after righteousness. These are the elements of the world to come when all of these things are going to be carried out in a public way. If you and I have the possessions of them now, as delivered from this present evil world, these are the things we possess. And that's what we find in here in their getting this from the Egyptians. Well, now in the 14th chapter, or rather 13th, excuse me, the 13th chapter and verse 18. We have seen not only the negative side of being delivered from the world, but the victory that we have at coming out in the sight of the Egyptians and the great possession that we have. We've come out with substance. But here in verse 18, The people, God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed. Notice that. Harnessed out of the land of Egypt. They didn't go out as a mob. You see, a mob is not under control. We find that that happens. We know it's happening in this world all the time. Protests start off and they end up with a mob out of control. And this is just the opposite. The people of God are delivered, but they're not delivered to do their own will. They're not delivered to do just as they please. That's what a mob does. Each one does this and one does that. They're not under control. They're not harnessed. And sad to say, we find that there are many who profess to know the Lord today. And this is the spirit and the attitude they have, that they are free to choose, to go, to do, to think, to believe, whatever the dictate of their conscience is. There's no spirit of subjection to Christ. There's no spirit of subjection to the Word of God. There's no being brought under control, harnessed. The spirit of independency. And it's very prominent today. It's very prominent among even those who give a good confession of Christ. Prominent even among those who can give an account of their salvation through the blood of Christ. Yet an independent, insubject spirit to the Word of God. But we read here that they went out harnessed. Or it might be translated in ranks. Under control. You remember when the Lord Jesus fed the multitudes as recorded by Mark in his gospel. Before he fed them, he set them down in ranks of and companies of 50s and 100s. He set them down in ranks and order. He didn't just feed them as a mob, but he put them in order. I want to refer to one verse in 1 Corinthians 9 that brings out this principle. The Apostle Paul, and I think it's an important principle, and I say especially to the young. You know, I want to say this in passing, that sometimes it might appear to young Christians that those who are older expect too much of them. And when ministry is given in regard to young people, they might feel, well, this is a very high standard, and it's really more than we can render. Well, I don't want to make any excuses. God would never have us to make excuses for failure, evil, or sin. Never. But on the other hand, one would recognize that even with the best efforts, we all fail. James says that if any man offends, not the same as a perfect man. And we know that there's going to be failure, but there is one thing that I feel that the Word of God will not tolerate in the people of God, and that's insubjection. A rebellious, insubject spirit. And I say that to the young people. You might make some mistakes and failures, but ask God to keep you from a rebellious, insubject spirit, a spirit of rebellion. It's as the sin of witchcraft we read in 1 Samuel. It's a terrible thing to be unharnessed, as it were. That's the spirit of the world, you know. Let us cast his bands asunder. That's the thought of man, to be unharnessed. Well, in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 20, Paul says, unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. Now, I want to say, I know the time's going out, but I want to say this, not going into detail, this does not mean that the Apostle Paul joined in with something that would be unscriptural in order to gain people who are in an unscriptural position. It didn't mean that he became a Jew in the sense that he would take up with anything that dishonored the Lord. What I believe it means is this, that when he was with the Jews, he appealed to them on the basis of their being Jews, and he referred to the Old Testament scriptures. For instance, in that 13th chapter of Acts, he goes back and he deals with David and the fathers. He speaks to them and appeals to them on the ground of their being Jews and in possession of the oracles of God. But when he went to those who were without law in verse 21, that means the Gentiles, he didn't refer to the Old Testament scriptures. You remember in the 17th chapter of Acts, when he was in Athens, he referred to one of their poets. They were without law. He means that he accommodated, or that is, he adapted his message to those who could enter into it. If he was dealing with religious ones, he dealt on that line. If he was dealing with those who were out in heathenism, he dealt with them on that line. But now the verse I wanted to impress upon us is what is in parentheses here. You see, the apostle said, to those that are without law, I became without law. Oh, that sounds bad, you know. Because that might convey that the apostle was lawless. To be without law might mean that he was lawless. So he puts in this little parenthesis to correct any false impression. Being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, are, as it should read, legitimately subject to Christ. Oh, he would guard against anyone getting the impression that when he said, to those that are without law, I was without law, he says, now don't get the idea that that meant that I'm in subject. He didn't mean it in that sense, without law. He meant that he was not going to those who were under the Mosaic law, but he himself was legitimately subject to Christ. Now, I believe that's what meant when they went out harnessed. As the people of God, we are legitimately subject to Christ. We're harnessed. We're delivered from this present evil world, and we see what the character of the world is from the Word of God. We don't have to learn it by experience. We can learn it from the Word of God and believe it by faith and see that God has delivered us from it. And He has given us the victory, bringing us out in the sight of the world so that we don't have to do things in a corner. And then that we have great substance. All of the elements of the world to come we have in our souls, built in by God, by His Spirit. And then we see here that we are harnessed. We are legitimately subject to Christ. May God deliver us from an insubject spirit in any way, that we would not be lawless ones, but those who are among the people of God, harnessed and under control.